Okay, this is lesson 16 of Ecclesiastes, Uncertainty and Responsibility. I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6, and I'll be reading from the ESV, but I will be, throughout the lesson, also consulting the NIV. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We've talked a little bit about this before, the anxiety that we can have in life because we're finite and small and we don't know the future and bad things happen down here under the sun. We'll talk more about that today. There's a lot of uncertainty that we live with. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world right now, a lot of things that we could be afraid of. But there always has been. Every generation has dealt with uncertainty. There are two main approaches to interpreting this passage that I just read. And one is a very straightforward reading of business, investment, worldly skills, managing your life. And the other is, a lot of commentators think, that this refers to benevolent giving and the way we should be investing in other people. I'm going to present both of those because neither one is heretical. Both of them you could find justification for. And I want to try to get to a principle that's behind both of those interpretations. So the first verse is, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. The NIV reads, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. So the first interpretation is very straightforward, and the NIV kind of hits at that. Invest in business, shipping, commerce, trade. Solomon had a shipping trade where he traded with various nations and enriched the nation, his nation. But as I said, many commentators think this passage refers to not just wise financial investing, but to benevolent giving. So we're talking about investing in people as opposed to investing in our own financial resources and our own plans for life, that we also need to invest in people. So cast your bread upon the waters, they see as giving out, giving generously. So invest in human resources. And the idea behind that is people will help you when you need it. What goes around comes around. That doesn't seem like a very noble reason for doing good things, but it's part of the way that reality works. So invest in human resources. If you want to have a friend to help you when times get hard, then be a friend to someone who's in hard times now. Someday it will be very useful to be able to call in your favors. But a second motive for investing in people is that God will reward your good deeds. So either in this life or in the next, God's going to take care of you if you're doing what he says is valuable to do. So you can see from Proverbs 11 and 22, 21, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. So that is a biblical principle. But stepping back to some general principles behind both of those interpretations, here's some general principles. We're talking about investing for the future. The bread you cast on the waters will come back to you after many days. Initially, it might seem like you're throwing it away. The benefit is not immediate. It's an investment that will pay off in the future. So we've talked about the need to live in the moment, but we don't live just for the moment as though nothing else exists. We have to plan for the future. That's part of wisdom. That's part of life skills, part of what we need to do as human beings. So investment, whether it's financial or relational or spiritual, takes forethought, first of all. So we have to think realistically about the quality of our life in the future. If you want a higher quality of life in the future, what steps are needed to take now to make that happen? It also demands patience. You have to wait a long time to receive your return on this kind of investment. You have to deny yourself something in the short run in order to have a greater benefit in the long run. And it requires risk. I'm not the kind of personality that likes risk. I'm always the look ahead, avoid danger. I remember being a little kid and acting up with my brother and sister during nap time, jumping on the bed. But, you know, I knew I had my ears tuned to hearing my mom coming in the room. So I'd quickly go down and fall asleep, and they're going, you know, they get caught. So, you know, I'm always very, you know, watch out for danger, particularly physical harm. So, but risk is a part of life. Once you cast your bread on the water or send your ship off to sea with all your merchandise in it, your investment, it's out of your sight and it's out of your hands. What if it doesn't come back to you? What if the ship sinks or gets pillaged by pirates? What if the people you help don't come through for you in the future? What if they don't come through their hard times? What if they don't remember what you did for them, or they're not grateful, or they just don't help you when you need it? There's a little uncertainty there. The next verse answers that question of, you know, what if? What if this doesn't pan out? He says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So the first very straightforward reading is to diversify your financial investment, manage your risk, hedge your bets. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. So don't mortgage your house and put everything you have in that ship going off to sea, because what if it does sink? What if the pirates get it? What if it doesn't come back? Be responsible. Diversify. But if we're taking this to be about benevolent giving, it could mean generously helping many people. And the idea, of course, is you'll have many people to help you then when you need it. If one of them doesn't come through, somebody else will. Another application of that is be rich in good deeds and God will repay you. You can't outgive God. When it talks about helping the poor, giving to the poor, it's referred to in Scripture sometimes as lending to God. And he will pay you back, and he'll pay you back more and better. The generosity is pointed out by the terms give portions. So you see that in Scripture, particularly in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the virtuous woman giving portions to her servant girls. You know, she has it all planned out. So it's like a full meal. It's a good amount. So give generous portions, not scraps. In other words, give them substantial help. Be generous. Help them the way you would want someone to help you if you were in that situation. Jesus says in Luke 6:31, as you wish that others would do for you, so do for them. And in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So then to step back and get some general principles behind both of these interpretations is we need to prepare for unexpected disasters. Life is unpredictable. All kinds of disastrous things could happen. And rather than cowering in fear Solomon encourages us to face it. Instead of worrying about it, deal with it. Factor into your life this fear, this thing that might happen, factor it in, and go on living. So the first principle, very straightforward, is calculate for contingencies. Plan for the worst-case scenario, that thing that might happen that would be really devastating. Okay, what if it does happen? Look at it. What's the worst thing that could happen? And then be realistic. Not everything is going to be successful that you do. You have to expect some things will fail, some things will do better than others. So what if your plan doesn't work? Solomon is advising us to minimize fear by facing it and preparing for it. If the worst-case scenario does happen, what will you do then? Is there a way to prepare to minimize the loss? So if your ship does sink and you lose the entire cargo, how will you live? As Solomon has just said, minimize the risk, don't mortgage the house, and put all your money onto that one venture. The second principle is to invest in life. And we can forget that when we're dealing with dread and fear of something bad that might happen. Invest in life. Assume that life will go on. Don't stop living. Don't allow fear of the unknown to paralyze you. Don't hoard. We have a tendency to do that when we get scared. Invest. Assume life will go on, and you want to live well in the future. When we're afraid, we tend to focus all our attention on that perceived threat. And we lose sight of the big picture, and we lose all sense of proportion. And we just spin around in this little circle. We experienced this, I think, over the past 2 years with the fear of COVID. In that fright, we lost sight of everything else in the world that could kill us. People gave up routine screenings and care for cancer and diabetes and heart attacks and strokes and pneumonia and all those things. And people died of things they didn't need to because they were trying to avoid dying of COVID. And we forgot everything that makes life worth living. We lost businesses and jobs and education and holidays and vacations and haircuts and relationships and ministry opportunities and social skills and civil rights and mental health and our sense of humor. And we traded quality of life, everything that makes life worth living, for an illusion of safety. And that's what happens when fear gets a hold of us. And basically, we lost 2 years of life trying to stay alive. I feel like I did. Was it worth it? Part of being human is we can learn, you know. So this isn't to beat any of us on the head and say, we shouldn't have done this. It's like, okay, now that we're through this, let's step back and look. How do we want to live? Solomon's advice encourages us to keep the big picture in mind. Most likely, it's not the end of the world. I mean, we have potential for World War III going on right now. In Ukraine with Russia and all the NATO countries getting involved in it. And we're talking about dealing with war between nuclear superpowers. But most likely, it's not the end of the world. It hasn't been the end of the world yet and all the disasters that have happened. And it's probably not the end of our life. We probably have to go on living, which in some ways I wish it were the end of the world. Because it's really nerve-wracking to live in this situation and to wonder. But if we're going to have to go on living, shouldn't we plan for it in such a way as to make the best of it? And that's what Solomon's saying. I found a funny meme online, and it has a picture of this little frog laying back, you know, with this poochy little belly, and it says, I need to get in shape, but I'm kind of waiting to see if it's the end of the world before I really put in a lot of effort. Yeah, that's my philosophy. When I was a kid, too, there was, homework getting done, and I'd always pray that, you know, the rapture would happen tonight because I have my homework done for the next morning. And Solomon's like, no, be responsible. Your life probably is going to go on. You know, invest in it, plan for it, make it better. So contrast that, you know, I'm not going to put in any effort because I want to see if it's the end of the world, to this saying, sometimes attributed to Martin Luther, not sure if that's true, but definitely to the confessing church, Lutheran church during World War II, the faithful Lutheran church. And that is, if I knew the world was going to pieces tomorrow, I would still plant my apple tree. In other words, do the next right thing. Because you don't know. You don't know what disaster is going to come. And it might not come, that one that you're worrying about. So do the next right thing. Don't stop living. Don't give up on life. If you plant the apple tree, you're doing some good. And you may eat the fruit of it in the future. If you don't, somebody else will. It's a good thing to do. So the first two verses encourage us to plan ahead, to face our fears, to invest for the future. Next, Solomon reminds us that there are natural causes, natural forces that affect what we're actually able to do. Verse 3 says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in that place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So there are natural physical forces that affect what we're able to do in the future. And we can't necessarily plan on those things being the ideal situation. So the first example he gives is if the clouds are full. And I think the most obvious reading of that is you can't control the weather. If the conditions are right, it will rain. And if they aren't right, it won't rain. You don't control the weather. Now, if you think this passage refers to benevolent giving, then the clouds pouring rain on the earth is used as an example of generous giving. So just in case you think you're too high and mighty to care about the little people under you that need help, look at the clouds up there. They are so far above everything on earth, and yet when they're full, they share with those beneath them. That's what the commentators were saying. So if you have a lot and you're full, you should share with those who are less fortunate. Okay. Another example of the laws of nature is where the tree falls. So in the second part of the verse, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, it's not clear from this passage if that's a good thing or a bad thing. If it's a fortunate thing that the tree falls, like you've heard of a windfall, something good falls on your property and then it's yours. Like that tree falls down and, you get to use its wood, chop it up, use it for what you want. Or if it's an unfortunate event, like as in falling on your fence or your house or your car, you know, that would be not a fortunate thing. But it's going to fall. It's going to fall where it falls, and you're going to have to deal with it. So the obvious implication is that the laws of nature don't consider us. That tree's going to fall where it's going to fall, so deal with it. In other words, gravity works. And if you try to work against gravity or you don't factor that into your living of life, you're going to have some problems. You don't control where trees fall. There are natural forces that determine this. You can't be everywhere directing every falling tree. Yes, you might see one that you can mediate and tie up and pull in a different direction or chop down before it gets too big, but you can't be everywhere directing the falling of trees. Trees fall. And where they fall, that's where they fall. But if you think this passage refers to charitable involvement, then the tree falling where it falls, the commentators say, is an admonition to be a blessing where you are. So bloom where you're planted, lie where you fall. this thing gets a little stretched out in the benevolent application. So the idea then is if the tree falls on your property, it's yours, you get the benefit of its wood. So you should give help and help those in need where God has placed you. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, we're going to do really good on the other side of the world. We're going to give there, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but our primary responsibility is right in front of us. This is where God put us. This is where we're supposed to help people. So help the people right in front of you, those who are close to you, invest in your own community. Okay, well, that's a good principle. I don't know if that's what this is saying or not, but it could fit. Not a bad thing. Well, we can detect cause and effect in nature. As we try to navigate life, it's helpful to recognize and understand the rules at work in nature. But we can't wait for the perfect weather and figure out exactly where the trees are going to fall on our property before we try to do anything. And that can be a tendency when we start looking at all the variables and thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I need to make just the right decision. Solomon warns us not to be neurotic about it, basically, with this next part. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow or plant, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So obviously, this is an agricultural example here. If you're trying to plant seeds and it's very windy, well, the possibility is that's not ideal. The seeds might blow away. They might not all get down into the rows that you have for them. And if you're getting ready to harvest and it rains on your harvest, that's going to be a problem. So I remember I grew up on a farm, and we would bale hay in the summertime and, you know, wait for the grass to get a certain height and to be, you know, just the peak of nutrition. Then you cut it down, dry it, and then you bale it up and put it away in the barn. But if in that process you've cut it down, it's lying there, and it rains on it, you can get moldy, and then you got a problem. Or you're baling it, and you're getting ready to put it away, and it rains on it, and then you got wet stuff in your barn. That's a problem. But we can't control either the forces of nature or the future. And we still need to work. There are still things that have to be done. So don't allow potential obstacles to stop you. There will always be potential threats, potential problems. So this is an encouragement to act boldly and with purpose. Don't allow things that might happen to keep you from doing what you need to do. Don't change your plans every time the weather changes. Don't wait for the perfect conditions, or you will never get anything done. Maybe the wind will blow your seeds away, but if you don't plant them in time, they're not going to grow to maturity and you won't get the benefit of them. It might rain on the harvest, but if you don't harvest at the right time, the grain will fall and you won't get it. And the seeds might not blow away, and it might not rain on the harvest. Don't wait for the ideal conditions to do what you need to do. And this reminds me of when my kids were little. It cracks me up down south here how people panic at the threat of snow. Because I grew up in the north. We prayed for snow. So we wouldn't have to go to school. But down here, if there is a snowflake sighted anywhere south of Atlanta, oh my goodness, Armageddon is about to ensue. Everybody rushes to the store to get bread and milk, and schools cancel. And so I remember one day when it was being predicted that there's going to be a snowflake sighted south of Atlanta. And so everybody's like panicking, and the schools are like, should we close, should we not? And they finally, my kid's school decided to just close preemptively. The next day, it was sunny and balmy and beautiful. It was just a great vacation day. It didn't snow. And so they lost a whole day. Well, my kids thought they gained a whole day. But, you know, you don't know if those things are going to happen. So I don't know about you, but I tend to be a bit of a perfectionist. And we perfectionists have a problem with procrastination. We tend to never start the project because we're afraid it's not going to be perfect. So this is kind of an encouragement to do your job, even if it's not going to be perfect. It's better to have something than nothing. And then a third principle is that risk is part of life. Deal with it. There are some things you just got to do, whether the conditions look promising or threatening. Deal with the problems if and when they arise. Don't hold off doing anything until there's absolutely no risk, because there will never be no risk. And we all have different levels of comfort with risk. You know, some of us are much more comfortable with risk and others are much more cautious, but there's never going to be no risk. So not only are there forces of nature that impact our lives and we can't control them, can't always predict them, then there's God's mysterious ways. So verse 5 says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That's the ESV reading. And in that rendering, it's one picture we're talking about, the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the body. as the child's being formed in the mother's womb. The NIV reads this way: as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And with this translation, there's two pictures that Solomon is giving. One is the path of the wind, and the other is the development of a child. The main point behind this is there are limits to our human knowledge and understanding. There are even things in nature that we can't explain. We can see it, but we don't know what makes it work. We kind of get it, but we can't make it happen. We don't understand. The association of wind and spirit, that's kind of the same word, and you understand it by the context. And you get it. You know, the wind you can't see, your spirit you can't see. So that accounts for the different translations. So if we're going to take the NIV and talk about the path of the wind, that's the idea of where the wind will blow. Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So we know there's wind. We can feel the wind. We don't know where it's coming from. We can't stop it. We don't know where it's going and ultimately what's going to happen. So we can perceive the wind, but we don't know where it's going to blow. Now, the second translation is translating the word not wind but spirit. So if verse 5 is translated the way that the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, then Solomon is painting just one picture, and that's the formation of life in the womb. He's talking about the miracle of life, the development of a baby. It's a mystery how the spirit comes, how it comes to or develops in the body of a baby in the womb. Now, yeah, we understand how conception occurs. We know what causes that. But we don't understand how. We don't understand what a soul is, really. We kind of do. We are souls. We're living souls. But what is a soul, really? What binds the spirit to the flesh? What gives physical life sentience, the ability to think and feel? In some ways, we're a mystery to ourselves. So Solomon then goes on to say, if we don't know these things, I mean, these are things we can see, we can observe in the natural world to some degree. We have a little bit of understanding, but we really don't get the whole thing. If we don't know these things, how can we possibly understand then the work of God? He says, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And the work of God, in this sense, he's referring to the purpose and the plans of God. So, yes, plan for the future. It's wise to factor in and try to understand and to work with nature, those physical forces that you can kind of see. Take them into account. Don't get neurotic about it. But understand there are forces at work that are quite beyond us and our ability to perceive and comprehend even. We've talked in the early chapters of how God has put eternity in the hearts of men, but in such a way that they can't see it finished. They can't see the big picture. You know, we were meant to live forever, and we don't. And so it's very frustrating to have this sense of eternity, but not be able to have that perspective of eternity or live long enough to see it. So some of these things we can anticipate and account for, and some of them are still mysterious to us, but they're not mysterious to God because he's the one with the plan. He's the creator. He's the one that makes all things. He's the one that's designed it. He's the one that's decreed it. And so Paul writes in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Or that means they're beyond figuring out. They're over our heads. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Isaiah explains that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. Like the heavens are higher than the earth. Like it's exponential how much more he sees and knows and is aware of than we are. We're finite. He's infinite. He's God, and there's no one like him. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So from the very beginning, he says what's going to happen at the very end. So we can observe nature and to some degree figure out cause and effect, the rules by which nature works. But there's more to this world than we can see or understand or explain. And this is what Ecclesiastes has been getting at. It starts out in this just depressed state of down here under the sun. This is all we see. It doesn't make sense. Nothing makes sense. It's tedious. It's boring. Why are we here? We're just going to die. What's the point? And then throughout it, he begins to introduce the thought of God. And this is where it's going. There is more to the world than we can see or understand or explain. Behind what we can see and understand, and we don't even get all of that, but behind that is what we can't see or comprehend, and that is the purpose and the plans of God. This should teach us humility and submission to God's providence. To a person who knows God, this is a comfort. But to an unbeliever or someone who believes there's a God, but they don't really know him and they don't trust him, this is not a comforting thought. It's an exasperating frustration. You know, you can't understand the work of God. So basically just give up. But that's not the point of Scripture. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Basically, he's talking about working with uncertainty. Our futures, at least in the immediate sense, maybe not in the eternal sense if we know the Lord, but in this life, our future's uncertain. We don't know what's going to come at us. And we don't know which of our efforts are going to succeed. So problem is, we still have to live. We still have to work. And so the specific advice then is increase your likelihood of success by doing more than one thing. So this is kind of like diversify your investment. Well, in this sense, diversify your kinds of work. Solomon talks about morning and evening work. So he talks about planting in the morning and then working at something different in the evening. Maybe something completely different, like, okay, so you planted your seeds in the morning when it's cool, you had energy. Now in the evening, maybe you're going to make cheese or make soap or spin wool into yarn or sew, have some other kind of industry. If you look in Proverbs 31 at that exasperating woman who's perfect and does everything, she has all kinds of things going. She's taking care of her servants. She's, you know, looking at buying a field. She's making garments to sell. She's decorating her house and her bedroom, and she's doing all those things. And she's a wonderful woman, bless her heart. Can't relate. You don't know the future. You can't control the forces in nature. You don't know the secret counsels of God, the events he has planned for history, or the specific plans he has for your life, or your children's life. You don't know which of your enterprises is going to succeed. So rather than doing nothing because you can't decide what to do, try different things. Do a number of things. So many of us today, you know, we have so many options that we just shut down. And I think of the poor kids coming up, graduating from high school, and they're supposed to know what they're going to do with the rest of their life. And some of them just shut down. They freak out. They don't know what to do. It's paralyzing. And I get that. So here's his specific advice for life skills is broaden your skills. Develop more than one ability. It's a good thing. Divide your efforts. Don't put all your effort into one thing. Have a couple things going. And be industrious. Work at it. Be diligent. But then the general principle is there is work to do down here. There are things we need to do. Make yourself useful. You're here for a reason, so do something. The second principle is the confidence that something will succeed. God gave you certain abilities and opportunities, and you don't know which thing's going to succeed, but he has given you the ability to succeed at something. And think of Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to do his good purpose. So something will succeed, and we can have confidence in that. And then don't worry about what you don't know. Do what you do know to do. So not knowing everything is not a good excuse for not doing what you can and should do. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." So we are still responsible for obedience. God put us here to work. We're supposed to do it. So don't give up before you start. Do the next right thing. And then Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." I don't know about you, but I tend to give up really easily and get overwhelmed and discouraged and fearful. And, you know, on a very practical level, that's stupid. It doesn't help. And on a spiritual level, we have good reason to have hope and to work. This whole last point here just makes me feel really pathetic because I'm a really low energy person. I don't have all the wisdom I need, but I don't even live up to the wisdom that I do have most of the time. And what do we do with that? Well, the rest of Scripture fills us in. There's grace for that. Everything, and eventually Ecclesiastes is going to come down to God. God is over the sun, beyond the sun, but he's active under the sun, down here on the earth. There is a God, and that's what makes life meaningful and beautiful and purposeful. It's what gives us the confidence to live, because he has a plan, and if we know him, we know it's a good plan. It's going to be good in the long run for human history, redemptive history, and it's going to be good for us, ultimately, if we know him. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we can live with confidence. Ironically, because, you know, I can work with all my might as unto the Lord and not to men and do it with all the energy of God working in me, because ultimately I know it's not up to me. That it's not an excuse for laziness. It frees me to actually do something, because I'm not going to derail the eternal counsels of God. He has a plan. He'll work. He'll correct me. He'll direct me. If I fail, I fail. I'm going to fail. On a huge, colossal scale, we failed, and that's why Jesus came. So I'm free to try. I'm free to fail. I'm free to learn. I'm free to grow. I'm free to change. The point is, and this is where our song's going to be, there is more to life than we see. There is meaning. There's purpose, there's beauty, there's something deeper. And too often we look at the physical world and we think, this is ultimate reality, and then we talk about all this spiritual gobbledygook and it's, you know, just kind of a consolation for not really working out in life. No, that's not the scriptural point. This, yes, this is real and we need to deal with it, but it's here because of something much deeper, and it expresses something much deeper. And it's that deeper thing, that God thing that we were created for, that makes life worth living. Let's pray. Lord God, creator of the universe, our Father, you are beautiful. You have created such meaning and purpose. You are who and what we were created for. We were made to worship you. And in doing that, we find our greatest joy. Lord, things down here, when we lose sight of you, get pretty scary. Bad things happen. Bad things will happen to us at some point in one way or another if we live long enough, and we don't want to die. So bad things are going to happen. But
Lord, help us to live out of that confidence of knowing that we don't know where the wind goes, where it comes from, where it's going to, how it's going to affect us. But we do know the one who controls the wind and the waves, who can speak the word and make them stop in their tracks, or who can cause us to walk on the waves. If you're with us, we can handle anything. We don't have to know the specifics if we know you. And so, Lord, help us to live out of that. And help us, Lord, in this life to really enjoy it, to stop and to listen and to hear that song and to see that beauty and to rejoice in you. And let our lives reflect that glory, I pray, that we would draw other people to you and give them hope when they see the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.